Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherewith we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. John raised a question this morning. How do we get to heaven? Those verses. I was going to share that before he even asked that question. I've been really challenged with those verses. We have access by faith into this grace. So I want to greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's good to be here. I'm hoping that in the future we'll have your ministry offer to come preach for us as well. Art has been there already. But it's good that we can come back and forth. This morning I would like to look at a subject that I'm going to give a little disclosure right now. It kind of grew on me, so I'll do my best to keep it timely. But if you think about in the last week or two or months or years, how many choices and decisions have you made? I don't expect anyone to answer that because all of us have made many, many choices. I didn't do a search on how many choices do we make in a day, but a lot of choices. What motivates those choices? Is it habit? Is it tradition? What motivates those choices? Well, the truth is that we are habitual creatures. This morning, the alarm went off. I got up and went out and started the coffee pot. I do that every morning. Okay, I don't think in the last year, too many other people in my household have started the coffee pot. That's what I do. That's habit. There's traditions. For years and years, we've had a tradition in our home. Every morning, Sunday morning, before we go to church, we stand in a circle, we hold hands, and we pray together. That's a tradition. It's neither right or wrong. It's totally fine to do that. There's families, I'm sure, that don't do that. It's not right or wrong. But what motivates our choices and our decisions? The real big ones, the ones that decide whether we're going to heaven or not. Well, earlier this summer or spring, I was given the assignment to preach a message at fall conference entitled Answers for the Gender Identity Crisis. And I looked at that title and was like, you know, why me? But I did study into that, and I got very passionate about the subject. And I shared it, and since then I've given a lot of thought. And last Sunday, in our Sunday school lesson, it talked about the moral law. In the introduction, I don't know if you remember this, it says there was the everlasting covenant sealed by the rainbow, the bow, the promise of consistent seasons, the blessing of fruitfulness, the dominance over animals, and the establishment of the moral law. So I've been thinking about that quite a bit since last Sunday, and I felt moved to take my message that I shared at fall conference and focus more on the moral law. And that's when the message kind of grew on me. There's a lot that's covered. So I modified this message, and I've retitled it Defining God's Moral Law. Defining God's Moral Law. So when I talk about the moral law, what do I mean? What is it? When was it established? Does it ever change? And those are the questions that I'd like to answer this morning. When we think about the moral law, what am I talking about? You know, when the disciples didn't follow all the laws of the Pharisees, they ate with unwashed hands, etc. Were they breaking the moral law? No, they were not breaking the moral law. They were breaking the laws of the purity laws or different laws that they had. But this morning, I'd like to focus on the moral law that God places in every one of us. It's the line that divides between right and wrong. I'd like to use the whiteboard this morning a little bit. I'll be honest with you, I hesitate to use it sometimes because it's pretty rickety and sometimes it doesn't stay up, but I will try to use it. I'd like to imprint in our minds what I'm talking about, what I define as a moral law. And what happens when we don't clearly understand the moral law? So I'm going to draw a line. It's not going to be exactly straight, but the best I can. And that's the moral law. And that is what helps us decide what is right and wrong. I'm going to give you a real life illustration that happened to Liz and me this week. We went out for supper, as couples do sometimes. And we were at a restaurant, and we ordered our food, and we ate it, and that's at the end of it, the waiter comes by, and he says, "Do you want to do dessert?" Well, we usually don't, but for some reason, I kind of felt like having a little dessert. So right at my elbow, there was a blackboard that someone had written all the specials of the day or whatever, and I saw it said old-fashioned apple pie. Well, hey, what's wrong with eating a piece of old-fashioned apple pie? That works for me. So I said, "I'll take that." And the waiter looked at me a little funny, and then he went to get it. And I was like, "What's up with this?" Well, he comes back a little bit later with a cup about that tall with liquid in it with all kinds of other things in it. Well, what do you think it was? It wasn't what I was expecting. So I sat there and I looked at it. Well, of course, I knew immediately what it was. And he comes by a little bit later and says, "What's wrong with it?" And I said, "Well, it doesn't look like apple pie to me." And he said, "Well, no, it's a drink." It was an apple bourbon alcoholic drink. So right then and there, I had to make a decision. I knew right away it wasn't going to be free. It actually was $13, that little cup. Was I going to drink it? What would you have done? What would you have done? Would you have drank it? There was not enough alcohol in there. If Liz and I would have shared it to make me drunk, I guarantee it wouldn't have. Should I have drank it? Why didn't I drink it? I did not drink it. I didn't even take a sip of it. Why didn't I drink it? Can you turn to a verse in the Bible that says I shouldn't have drank it? Immediately, my conscience started working, right? It says, should I do it or shouldn't I do it? Would anybody have known? Would any of you here have known if I drank that or not? Of course you wouldn't have. There's probably nobody in that restaurant would have thought less or more of me if I drank it or didn't drink it. But do you know the reason why I didn't? Is because when I became a member of the Great Lakes congregation, and now I'm part of the Way of Truth, I made an agreement to abide by the decrees that we have. And that says no alcoholic beverages, period. And I accept that. Okay? Now, there's also other scriptures that you could turn to that would be drunkenness, etc. But I made a distinct choice there. And the point that I'd like to make right now is I could have chosen to drink it. And then another choice would have come up. And another choice would have come up later. Where do those choices take us? Just meditate about that a little bit. I'm going to give another example later. Have another illustration of a moral law. Webster's definition says a moral law is a general rule of right living, especially such a rule or group of rules conceived as universal, unchanging, and as having the sanction of God's will, of conscience, of man's moral nature, or of natural justice as revealed to human reason. I find it fascinating that Webster's gives credit to saying that the moral law has the sanction of God's will. That's pretty amazing. It is universal, unchanging. Why? Why is the moral law universal, unchanging? The moral law is in effect here, in other countries, all over the world, there is a moral law. Why? Because God is universal and unchanging. When was the moral law established? I studied into that a little bit. I think it was established over a period of time. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were told not to eat of this certain tree. That was the only rule. They didn't even know what evil was. But after they broke that law, they ate of that tree, God had to give them more laws. When Cain slew Abel, that's when the law of thou shalt not kill, in a sense, went into effect. And then it goes on, and when Noah came out of the ark, it says that God established some of the moral laws. And then obviously on further, when Moses was up on the mountain and the Ten Commandments were established, that was where it really took shape. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 19 for some beautiful words the psalmist writes that describe the law of the Lord. Psalms chapter 19, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But he talks in the first verse how the heavens declare the glory of God. But verse 7 is what I'd like to start with. And it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So we see some words here in these verses that define the moral law. Notice these words. They're pure, sure, right, clean, true, and righteous. Now we could put those words up here on the top. So let's pure. We can all believe that living a pure life, that's good. Sure, we can have confidence. True. God's word is true. Clean. Righteous. So those are things. Does this describe the world that we live in today? Do those words describe the world we live in today? No, absolutely not. That is not what we see around us. What we see around us is impurity. What's the opposite of sure? Confusion. I don't know if that's the opposite of sure, but that's what I see when I look out of the world. Confusion. People don't know what they're doing. Forgot to put up here. Right. What we see around us is wrong. Another opposite of pure is filthiness, uncleanness, selfishness. It's all around us, selfishness. Another thing that we see much around us now is self-expression. I'm not going to write all these up there, but that gives you an idea. So this moral law is something that Lee Strobel once wrote. If Jesus sets the divine standard for morality, this is the moral law, I can now have unwavering foundation for my choices and decision, rather than basing them on the ever-shifting sands of expediency and self-centeredness. What he's trying to say there, if we follow the moral law, and Jesus raised the bar in the New Testament on some of the moral laws. Suddenly we have something solid to stand on. When we're faced with a decision and a choice, we know where we stand because this is where we stand. But if we are living in impurity and confusion, wrong, selfishness, self-expression, all those, how are we going to make choices? We have nothing to stand on. So the outline for this message, I have 5 points. And like I said, I'm going to look at the moral law, but I'm also going to focus on the gender crisis that we have around us today. So the first one's going to be the problem, the current conditions in the Western world. Point number two is, how did our culture get to this place? I've got 6 conditions that I feel like brought our country to where we are today. And number 3 is going to be, what does the Bible teach us about a moral law? And number 4 is, what should the church's response be, specifically about the immorality and the things we see around us? And then the last point, practical helps to keep us from going down the same slippery slope. So number 1, the problem. I don't know if you know this or not, but the United States now allows, every single state allows this, that you can have the gender marker on your driver's license changed if you would like to. Here in Michigan, I'm not sure what all the requirements are in other states, but here in Michigan, you could go about less than a mile to the Secretary of State, fill out some paperwork, and $9 is the fee, and you could pick the gender of your choice on your driver's license. That's a fact. If you want to take it a step further, in 4 to 8 weeks, and a cost of $400, you can have your legal name changed and your gender changed. And as of April 11, 2022, any individual with a valid U.S. passport can legally have F, M, or X listed on their passport. That's pretty far out, right? It's pretty far out. Well, let's bring it a little closer home. Back in the 1960s, I think it was, that there was a great revival, and churches broke away from mainstream conference. And as a matter of years, they became what we know as the Mennonite USA, is kind of what the main church is now. Do you know what their position is on gender, this whole gender situation? What I found interesting, back, I think it was 2001, they had a meeting and they made decisions there to maintain their position of not allowing any members to have the same-sex marriage. And whatever went with that, they took a position on that. On May 29th, 2022, they met and they changed that. And they say here, I have a resolution right here, what the document that they produced. You know what to me is sobering is that document probably was produced the same way that we would produce it if we as leaders would sit down, which we do. We produce documents when we get together for conference and ministers' meeting. And said, the current policies of the Mennonite Church USA do violence to the LGBT community by failing to affirm their full God-given identity and by restricting their full participation in the life and ministries and rituals of the broader church. Excluding these people from the church is a rejection of God's joyous delight in the diversity of creation and a denial of the divine image and breath animated of all humankind. Excluding these people harms not only the LGBT people and allies, but also harms the full body of Christ. That's heresy. Can you imagine saying that? That it harms the full body of Christ. It is rejection of spiritual gifts that God longs to share through LGBT people with the Mennonite church. God help us. Do you know that some of these people that probably sat around the table or in, however they had this meeting and helped get this document together could very well have grown up in conservative homes just like you and me. I don't know that for a fact. I'm just saying. But surely our churches aren't facing this, are they? Well, I'm not going to mention any names today, but yes, our churches are facing it. There's a young man that is working for a company owned by Pilgrim People who came there when they employed him. He was a very conservative Mennonite young man. He has now decided to change his gender. He's changing his name. God help us. At conference, when I shared this message, I asked for a raise of hand of anyone in the audience that knows personally of someone who's going through something like this. Well over half of them raised their hands. So is it facing our churches or not? How do we get there? I'm going to look at that later. But as I studied into this, there was something that just didn't make any sense to me. Is how in the world do they deal with the fact that God distinctly created us one gender or another? That's a fact. I could call up any two-year-old here that can speak, and they could tell you that I'm a man, right? They wouldn't even hesitate. They know that I'm a male. So why can full-grown adults not get it right? Well, for many years, our gender and sex were synonymous. They were the same. But that is no longer the case. Now, your sex is your biological, that's how you were born. That's the classification of a person as they are born. But gender is now an identity. They have decoupled the two terms. This identity is a personal internal perception of oneself that is based on how someone feels. So if you feel different than what you are, you can change. This separation has made a tremendous inroad in Western culture and those pressures we're facing. Point number two, how did our culture get to this place? Like I said, I have six conditions, and I'm going to look at these very briefly, just because of time. Number one, a wholesale departure from God. You know, all this that we see around us, all this transgender, transitioning, this confusion, the agenda that's behind it, at the very root, ultimately, they reflect society's rejection of God, his instructions and plan for mankind. They are rejecting God's moral law. Just plain and simple, they are rejecting God's moral law. Number two, the successful removal of God from our schools and the rejection of the Ten Commandments. The whole agenda and the push behind getting rid of God's commandments. Moral law. Get rid of the moral law. That's what they would like to do. Number three, the breakdown of family structure. Think about that. The tremendous pressure to break down the family structure. You know, Satan has been very successful in destroying family units in our culture. And this is a huge contributing factor in the confusion in the young people of our day today. Again, trying to get rid of the moral law. Number four, the emasculation of the male figure. I know that's a big word. It means to take away the strength of the vigor. Try to lower the value of the male figure. They're doing that in reading material. They're doing that in many, many different ways. Often, there's storybooks that the father or the male or the husband is depicted as just kind of being a nobody, or he doesn't know what he's doing, and mom is the one that... And right along with that, number five, the women's liberation movement. Now, I'm convinced that Satan knew what he was doing when he focused on the women's liberation movement. And the tremendous confusion that came out of there. Women going to work, men staying at home. This is directly against principles that were established and that have worked for thousands of years. And the last one is very sobering. Number six, we can be our own God. We don't need anyone to tell us what right and wrong is. We get to decide that. We get to decide that. Truth is whatever you want it to be, whatever feels right to you. You have no right to tell me what to believe or how to live. You have no right to tell me what my gender is. There are no moral absolutes. There is no line. I get to be happy and free in whatever lifestyle I would like to live. And if you don't accept me, you are narrow-minded and judgmental. That's what people would tell you. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say to this? I've been very negative, but let's what does the Bible say? Well, if you open your Bible in the very first chapter of Genesis, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female, right? Right from the beginning. And God blessed them and said, "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Immediately God's moral law was going into effect. Fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Now I can't think of any clearer scripture to turn to than this foundational scripture. This foundational creation story. In the beginning, God clearly created man and female, male and female. And he established the roles of what male and female should be like. The man should lead out, the woman to bear children. And that plan has never changed. That has not changed. Another thing that's really interesting about creation, in creation, God clearly divided everything he made. Light and darkness, separate, light and darkness, right? Earth and sky, water from above, water from below, day and night, male and female, right and wrong. God separated it. There was clearly a line divided. As already mentioned, he told them which trees they could eat from and which one they couldn't. I'm convinced that God's moral law was established at creation, and then it was reestablished after the flood, and like I said before, in Moses' time, it was established even further. I don't think I have to convince any of you of the foundational importance of this story, the creation story. The ways of God always work. They don't cause confusion. They cause clear. But without this God-given foundation, there is no moral law. Think about that for a little bit. There is no moral law if you do not believe in this. And as I was studying for this, they call this a light bulb moment. Something just really, really hit me. It was actually something I was listening to or reading. I forget which it was. But if there is no moral law, if I take the eraser and I remove this, that's what society would like to do. There is no moral law. So suddenly nothing is inherently evil. So nothing is evil. It's just whatever you want, you pick and choose what you want to do. But right along with that, there's nothing is inherently good either. Think about that for a minute. If nothing is inherently evil, nothing can be good. Because everything that I put up here is based off of the moral law. If you remove that, there's nothing good either. And you wonder why the people of our day are confused? That's precisely why they're confused. If you remove the moral law, if you forget everything else I say this morning, try to remember that. There is nothing inherently evil. There's nothing inherently good. It's all just a bunch of ideas. But today we believe in a moral law. At least I hope we do. All of us here. But are we brave enough to stand on it? Or are we going to continue to preach truth despite the outside pressures? Absolutely. When I shared this message at conference, it was a big, big church. They had rented a church, and at the back there was a camera looking straight at me. And the man that stood up after me said he sure hopes that camera wasn't on. What he was implying is what I was preaching and teaching could get me in trouble. I don't know if it could or not. But you know what? I was going to preach it anyway, even if the camera was on. Do you know why? Because of Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We have to believe this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, where that verse is found. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but there's a number of verses in Romans chapter 1 that I would like to look at very quickly here. Verse 16 that I just quoted, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What does he mean that men who hold the truth in unrighteousness? Well, I believe that it is simply people that are taking that moral law and they're removing it. And they're trying to tell you that truth is this or that. But truth is always going to be exactly what God established it to be. But they want to hold the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on, the next couple verses describe the world we live in right now. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So I think that I am wise enough that I can remove this line and I can move these things around however I want to. No, I can't do that. But that's what people want to do. They want to professing themselves to be wise. They're actually fools. And it goes on and it talks about all the terrible things that they get into. They change the truth of God into a lie, and they have given them up to vile affections, and then finally God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Point number four, what should the church's response be? I have a few sub-points under this one. Number one, the church must unashamedly stand on the Word of God. You know, these age-old truths have stood the test of time. God did not change. His holy word has not changed. His will for man has not changed. His will for marriage between one man and one woman for life has not changed. You know, Joe Biden, our president, can make any speech he wants to. He can sign anything into law that Congress puts on his desk. But that does not change God's moral law. Here's a direct quote from our president, Joe Biden. He made a speech. I forget the title of the speech. But this is a direct quote. Love is love. And Americans should have the right to marry the person they love. Really? Is that true? Do I have the right to marry whoever I love? Only if it is according to God's moral law. Only. That's not what he was referring to. But this was the leader of our land was saying this. God help us. You know, if there ever was a time to preach truth and to live it out, it is today. Because I'm convinced that freedom of speech is rapidly being taken away. We must preach and teach while we have opportunity. There's a verse, I can't quote exactly all of it, but it says about the unfruitful works of darkness and that we should reprove them. I don't have time to talk about that, but how do we reprove them? Well, one of the ways I think that we can reprove them is by living unashamedly according to the moral law, living out truth unashamedly. Number two, we must teach it to our children. Teach your children a biblical worldview. They need to learn why God created men and women and their distinct roles. You know, 50 years ago, our parents didn't have to teach all the things that we have to teach today because they didn't have the pressures that we have today. But the confusion, I can't overemphasize the fact that there is an agenda out there that is targeting children and trying to get them to question the moral laws that I was just referring to. They needed to understand why we uphold standards of purity and integrity. They need to see Dad and Mom joyfully embracing the role that God called you into. You know, sometimes parents maybe joke with each other and they say, well, why don't you stay home and wash dishes and do the laundry and I'll go to work today. I'm tired of this. Don't say that. Don't do that, because the truth is, yeah, maybe it was a joke back in the day, but don't confuse your children. Moms, be totally at peace with the role that God called you. Dads, go out and be the leader. And don't presume that your children know and understand all these things. I'm concerned with an incredible amount of information that is at the fingertips of our children. I promise you, parents, if you do not teach them what's right and wrong about the moral laws, about purity, and all those things, Google will teach them. I promise you that. Do you want Google to teach them those things? They are bombarded with many, many things that we never face in youth. I can assure you that I never asked my dad, what's a transgender? Why would I have? But my son did. He asked me what it is. Parents, we need to realize the devil has an agenda, and they are targeting the youth of our generation. Youth, I'm pleading with you, youth, make a total surrender to God and stay close to your parents and other mature Christians. You'll need to face the pressures around us. So what should we say when we meet people that have made some of these choices? That have chosen to go that route with the gay and transgender community. Exactly what Jesus did. You know, Jesus took time to talk to the people. We just shouldn't just be so repulsed that we won't even look at them. But Jesus showed compassion. He talked to them. He saw their needy soul. But he never, ever compromised truth. He never overlooked sin. He never moved the moral law. He didn't say, well, I guess we can move it down here so that you can come in now too. Never. What did he tell the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery? Go and sin no more. The Samaritan woman that had five husbands and was living with a live-in right now, he showed her where the life-giving water was. The rich young ruler, he just said, go sell everything you have and come follow me. There is not one single account in the New Testament of Jesus ever accepting anyone in their sins. But many, many, many examples of him lovingly showing them the way to eternal life. Jesus never compromised one of God's moral laws to win somebody, neither should we. Point number five, practical helps to keep our church from going down the slippery slope. I'm going to get fairly practical here. Because brothers and sisters, back in the 60s, if you would have told the people who ended up with Mennonite USA that someday they would write that document, they would not have believed you. How are we going to keep from going there? The first thought is, if you think like the world, you most certainly will become like the world. Proverbs 23:7 says, For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Apostasy starts in our mind, our thought patterns, how we think about things. We must recognize the agenda of the evil one in the earliest stages. And we can take lessons from other churches that have apostatized. History will repeat itself unless we do something different. How do you think the Mennonite USA got to where it is today? By making a lot of little, seemingly unimportant choices. That is precisely how they got there. These choices eventually led to compromising truth and ultimately a wholesale departure from God. Now, you can say that's really, really judgmental. But I don't believe for 1 minute that you can write a document, and I didn't read even half of it, and still be in the kingdom of God. You can't. So what are some warning signs that I see in the churches today? Number one, becoming friends with the world. James 4:4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." A practical reality is we are rubbing shoulders with more worldly employees and employers than our fathers did 50 years ago. I really think we are. And this will and is affecting our worldview. We are celebrating worldly holidays. And this is a pet peeve of mine, I'll just be honest with you. Why are we celebrating the 4th of July? The fruits of that, what I see, we have young people that are displaying the American flag. Why are we displaying the American flag? They're becoming patriotic. Don't become friends with the world. I don't have time to preach a message on separation of church and state. Another area is, I think we are struggling to really fully embrace the full non-resistance doctrine of fully being non-resistant. We vacation more and more like the world. How separate are we truly from the world? Observe what is posted on our people's statuses, and it will tell you how separate we are from the world. When you think like the world and you start to look like the world, you will play with the world, and ultimately you will believe like the world. You can disagree with me if you want to, but history has proven that over and over again. History does not lie. History will always repeat itself unless we are willing to take a different course. Number two, the individualistic spirit. I can believe what I want to. You have no right to speak into my life. How well do you submit to authority? Youth, are you allowing godly parents and church leaders to speak into your life? Parents, how well are you submitted to your authority? Church leaders, talking to us leaders now, are you open to godly counsel and direction? I'm going to tell you this morning that the individualistic spirit always takes away from brotherhood accountability and the value of church membership. I was talking to a church leader, a bishop actually, recently, and he said he's very, very concerned about our churches today, how we've lost the value of church membership. How highly do you value church membership? How easy is it just to walk away from church membership? Number three, church attendance. The casual approach to church and the brotherhood. How easy is it to skip church or prayer meeting? If I would ask any of your children, would they answer without any hesitation that church attendance is very important in your home? Is that what they would tell me? I'm not going to, by the way. But if I would they without hesitation say, yes, church attendance is extremely important in our family? Anything that we drop will be replaced with something else. Think about that for a minute. And I know of a church that fairly recently, now this is a conservative Mennonite church, fairly recently made a decision to only have prayer meeting once a month to get a better attendance. And it didn't work. The person that was telling me said he wishes they wouldn't have done it. It didn't work. Attendance did not go up. As the world becomes darker and further away from God, the light from the church must become brighter and brighter. And I'm going to tell you that that light will not shine brighter from the recliner at home. It's not going to happen from the beach or on a vacation. If there ever was a time to engage in church life, it is today. Our families need to be surrounded and supported by Bible-believing and Bible-practicing brothers and sisters, people who unashamedly believe in the moral law. I should really put that back up there. I don't like that our line disappeared here. We need to unashamedly practice the moral law, go to church, worship with each other, hold each other accountable. That is one of the only ways that this will work. In conclusion, we can conclude with certainty that God's moral law reflects the eternal, holy, and unchangeable nature of God. You can read all through Scripture, look out through all the years since then, all the churches throughout the world. We can conclude with certainty that God's moral law reflects the eternal, holy, and unchangeable nature of God. All the moral laws are summed up in the Ten Commandments. God's moral laws have never passed away and will never pass away. We must obey them always. And we need the moral laws because they draw people to Christ. There was an illustration that I was going to give and I completely forgot it, but it can fit in right here. When I was thinking about someone who practiced a moral law in a very public way, I was thinking about Dirk Willems. I don't know how many of you know Dirk Willems, Anabaptist. He was fleeing from his captors and he ran across the ice and he just so made it. But the guy that was chasing him fell through the ice. What made him turn around and go back? He had no obligation. He was going to save his life to go back. But he did have an obligation. The moral law. The moral law. And he obeyed that moral law. He went back and he saved that man's life. And that's the same defense that I give when people tell me, well, so if someone would break into your house and threaten to shoot your family, you wouldn't fight back against him. I said, if I would take that man's life, I would send him to his eternal destiny. That is precisely why Dirk Willems went back. He knew that that man was going to drown and he was going to go to hell. He followed the moral law to draw people to Christ. I have no idea what that man did with that decision, but he couldn't have left that place the same. He had to have realized that there was more to it. We need moral laws because they draw people to Christ. They restrain wicked people. They force us to our knees to pray to God. They guide us in the way we should live. Following the moral law of God is always rewarding and fulfilling. Always rewarding and fulfilling. Satan and the world have absolutely nothing to offer that satisfies. Nothing that's down here at the bottom will ever truly satisfy. Changing your gender or any other form of rebellion against God will never, ever, ever bring peace and fulfillment. You know, the world talks about finding the real you so you can be happy. I guess I left it in the vehicle, but I have a list of people that were interviewed from Amish and Mennonite backgrounds that have chosen to go into the gay and transgender community. And they were interviewed. And that came through over and over and over again about the great relief they have when they finally found the real person that they are supposed to be. That is from the devil. You will never find the real you down here. Never, ever. They've got it all wrong. It's actually when we lose ourselves to God that we can be saved. Jesus said, "For whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall be saved." That's what Jesus said. It's not changing things or experimenting with things or doing things behind the scenes. That will never, ever satisfy. But it's for whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. I would like to close with this verse found in 1 Corinthians 16:13. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit like men, and be strong." It's possible. Victory is possible. We can know the moral law, we can follow the moral law, and we can truly be at peace following it. With those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you, thanking and praising you that we can know with surety what your moral law is. And we do not have to build on the quicksands of our imaginations or self ideas, but we can know the truth, and the truth can make us free. And for that, we thank and praise you. Thank you that you've made it clear, and that the principles that were founded from creation are still work today. Thank you for that. Thank you for examples of men and women who have made wise choices, and they were faithful, that we can follow their examples. Father, we just pray that you will bless everyone that's here this morning. We pray that they can leave this place with a renewed zeal to live for you in all purity, and they can have a desire to follow the moral law, knowing that they will bring peace and joy and contentment in their lives. Father, bless all of us as leaders, that we can continue to preach the truth unashamedly until you call us home. Thank and praise you for Jesus' blood that was shed so that this is possible. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.